If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7. As you're turning there, I'll just tell you what this text and what this sermon is about. I want us to see Jesus' commands to his followers that we not engage in hypocritical judgment toward others. Hypocritical judgment toward others. I don't want to engage in such things. And I'm being pointed at by several people saying that we forgot to do the scripture reading. Dorothy, we're going to skip that, all right, because I've already started up here. So, but we're going to reference it in the sermon as well. We will reference that text in the sermon. Apologize. Got excited, I guess. So Jesus commands his followers not to engage in hypocritical judgments against others. We're going to see that in this text. But I also want to say right off the bat that one of the chief antidotes to hypocritical judgment is to see the glory of what Christ has done and taking our place for the judgment we deserved on the cross of Calvary. And so when we get to the end of our sermon time, We're going to riff on that theme for just a little bit, seeing the glory of Christ and what he's done for us, how that pushes away our judgmentalism. We're in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, and the scripture says this: "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look at a plank that is in, speck that is in your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite," verse 5, "first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." This text has been one that God has used in my own life over a number of years to soften my tendencies in pride and judgmentalism. And my prayer is that Jesus' words will also impact you as well. Our sermon time is going to be divided up into three parts. We're going to first explain what Jesus is not saying in this passage of Scripture. Then we're going to explain what Jesus is saying, and then finally we're going to show how this text applies to our lives and in the world around us. And there we'll spend a good deal of time and then wrap up by focusing on Christ and his taking our judgment for us. But we're going to start right off the bat by noting what Jesus does not say in this text, and that might be in an odd way to start a sermon, or for that matter, any teaching time. Here, let me stand up and tell you today what I'm not going to tell you, all right? That's an odd way to start. But we have to do this because Matthew 7:1 is one of those verses in the Bible that is probably one of the most abused and misused verses in the Bible in our day to day. Jesus says, "Judge not, do not judge." Those two words in most translations, "judge not," fit very well into our modern era, just in isolation. You do not have the right to judge me. Don't judge. Who died and made you boss? You can't speak to me like that. Who gave you the right to talk to me in that way? In a world where increasingly every person wants to do what is right in their own eyes, those two words, "judge not," are like music in their ears. Judge not, live and let live. But it's not just the world that gets these two words wrong. I've personally heard a number of people who name Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior who I think abuse and misuse these words. So someone does something that you perceive to be outside what God expects, and you say to that person, "That's wrong." And I've had people say, "You have no right to do that. Jesus says, do not judge." Literally had people tell me that. Or, "I don't know what Bible you read, but my Bible says, judge not." Or, "You're just being a critical person, a judgmental person. Jesus says not to do that. You've no right to judge people in that way." So you'll hear people talk this way. They'll say, "Judge not. You don't have a right to judge me. Jesus says it." It's Jesus, after all. You know, that's like the Sunday school answer for every question, right? Why not? Jesus says. Okay, case closed, right? We can't judge anybody. Well, that way of thinking about Matthew 7:1 falls flat on four fronts. The first is rather ironic, and the irony is that the moment you tell someone, do not judge, what are you already doing in that moment? You're judging. You've just judged right there. Hey, brother, I don't think a Christian should be doing that. You should stop doing that. You have no right to judge me. Jesus said not to judge. Well, you're feeling a little judgment coming back at me right now. Okay? So it falls flat just in the irony of it. The second front in which this idea of no judgment falls is in the immediate context. You see it in the command here, in the context of Jesus' command to not judge. Notice what he says in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine. We'll touch on this briefly next week. But what has to be patently obvious in the command here in verse number 6 is that in order to fulfill this command, we have to make a judgment as to what Jesus is calling a dog or a swine. And even just those labels, those aren't particularly soft, warm, and cuddly terms to describe people in. That's true in our day. It was especially true in Jesus' day. To call someone a dog or to call someone a pig in Jesus' day was about the most offensive thing you could possibly call someone. So that certainly involves a level of judgment. So obviously Jesus is not saying we can never judge. Third, the rest of the New Testament makes it very clear that we are, in fact, to make judgments about matters and about people. For instance, you have this in 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world. I mean, John tells us straight out, you've got to put things to the test. That involves judgment. In Ephesians 5, 9, and 10, we are told to walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So there are some things that are acceptable, and there are some things that are not acceptable. That involves judgment. Similarly, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to test all things, put everything to the test. So whatever Jesus is saying in Matthew 7:1, he's not saying that we can never make judgments. Otherwise, he not only contradicts himself, but also the apostles which he commissioned. And fourth, Jesus himself commands his followers to make judgment. If you like, you can hold your place here in Matthew 7 and turn ahead a few pages into the Gospel of John chapter 7, John 7. Here in John chapter 7, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders were amazed, and you start to figure this out very quickly, quite frankly, a little bit irritated that Jesus was teaching openly in the temple. And they ask, how does this man know letters having never studied earlier in this chapter? In other words, what right does he have to teach here? The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they were irritated that this supposedly uneducated man could stand up in their temple and dare to make pronouncements about what God would expect people to do and how to live. And Jesus then begins to lecture the lecturers as to where his authority comes from and where his miraculous power comes from. And that's important to note, by the way, because up to this point, Jesus has already done some absolutely spectacular public miracles. He's fed 5,000 men. He's turned water into wine. I mean, this isn't like ho-hum, you know, little parlor magic trick stuff. This is miraculous and glorious in power. And they're criticizing him, saying, you have no authority to speak in this place. Notice what Jesus says to this group that would criticize him. He says in verse 24, John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but he tells them, judge with righteous judgment. Now that verse is really helpful because it starts to give us the contours about what Jesus is talking about back in Matthew 7. When he says not to judge, in Matthew 7, Jesus is not saying you can never make a judgment. He's saying that there is a wrong kind of judgment, an unrighteous kind of judgment, And that unrighteous kind of judgment is the things we should avoid. Jesus is concerned with unrighteous judgments in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, judge not. Now, I'm just going to make a personal observation. This is just an antidote. It might be overly simplistic. It could be just in my limited world and limited experience. But in my incredibly small sample size of experience, I'm putting that on the table. It's been my observation that usually when people misuse Matthew 7:1 in this text and say to me or to others, Jesus says don't judge, that they're not really upset that we violated what Jesus has said. They're usually upset because they don't like the judgment that I've given. Usually that's the case. All right? Now, it is possible, in fact, not just possible, it's true that I have made unrighteous judgments, what I'm going to call in a moment hypocritical judgments. All right, that's true. But most of the time when people bring up this kind of trump card to say, hey, you can't judge me by Jesus, they're just really upset about the particular kind of judgment that I or somebody else has made. Now again, maybe that's overly simplistic. That's just my observation of how this text is often misused. So if Jesus is not saying you can never judge anybody or anything, what is Jesus actually saying? Well, that brings us to part two. What does this text actually say? What does it actually teach? Well, the second half of verse number one and into verse number two describe what Jesus is concerned about. And then verses 3, 4, and 5 illustrate what Jesus is concerned about. So verses 1 and 2 describe what Jesus is concerned about. Verses 3, 4, and 5 illustrate what Jesus is concerned about. And it can be summed up this way. Jesus is concerned about hypocritical judgmentalism, hypocritical judgments. So note verse 5, judge not that or so that or in order that, that you be not judged. Jesus is saying that you should not judge in a certain way, because if you do, you will face a certain kind of judgment. And the explanation for this is found in verse 2. For, that's an explanatory word. Because, could be translated. Because with what judgment you judge, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And just to make sure he's clear, he repeats this in a different way, using a different set of words, but it's the same idea. And with the measure, the standard that you use, it will be measured back to you. Here's the idea. Whatever standard you or I use to judge people, that standard is what is going to be used to judge us. You and I, we've all heard this line before, right? Right? Watch wherever you're pointing because you have three fingers pointing right back at you, right? Now, please, that's not to say that you can never point at someone, but it's another way of saying what Jesus is reminding us here, that whatever standard of judgment we use against somebody else, that same standard is going to be used against us. Now, please note that this is, to use a big theological word, eschatological, refers to future things. This is a future judgment Jesus is talking about. There's really a certain doom to verses 1 and 2. There is a judgment coming. That judgment is ultimately going to come from God, and the standard you use against others is the standard that is going to be used against you in that judgment. This points to the ultimate judgment of God. And automatically, if we were only looking at verses 1 and 2, this should put the brakes on our judging other people, shouldn't it? You know, you drive by something and you see a potential danger. Those of you who drive, you know, you move your foot from the gas and you cover the brake. It should at least do that. If you just think about verses 1 and 2 in our judging other people. I remember the first time in my life when I came across, as a driver, as a young man, patches of black ice. I was not going faster than the speed limit. I hit a couple of small patches of that stuff. And when I hit them, for just a brief moment for each one of them, you can suddenly sense in that steering wheel that there's nothing there, right? Just for a moment. There were two small patches. Now, what did I do at that point? Man, let's go to the right side or the right pedal and just pound on this baby, right? Immediately, I let off the gas and I slowed down because guess what? You hit a couple of those, you're likely going to hit more on a road. And I did. Slowed way down. I remember the one time I was going home from college. At the time, my family lived in South Dakota and I was in college in southern Wisconsin. I was driving across southern Minnesota, and we had an absolute gully washer of rain. It was on Interstate 90, and when the visibility gets to the point that you can hardly see, where you can hardly see even when the wipers are going at full blast, right? You can't hardly see anymore. And not only that, I also experienced, you know, that dreaded hydroplaning thing, right? There's so much water on the road that your tires are not making connection with the pavement anymore. And the same thing happens, right? You can feel in the steering wheel, something's not right here. And I and all the other drivers, we slowed down. In fact, a number of people, it was so bad, did the thing where they pull underneath the overpasses and sit there and wait until that rain slowed down. Well, I think that if you just look at verses 1 and 2, this would be like the cover the brakes, slow down thing in judgment, making judgments upon other people. It should cause us to slow down because Jesus is telling us that the same standard we use to judge other people will be used to judge us in the final day of judgment. That's why there's a certain level of doom in these verses because we all know what it's like to judge people by double standards. We've all used judgments against other people that we then turn around and don't apply that same standard to us. And Jesus is saying, guess what? It's going to happen. That judgment will, that level, that measuring rod will be measured back to you. And you can see this play out in simple ways in life. So let's just think of some simple area that nobody ever judges any other person in. Let's just talk about something. Nobody ever judges anybody about this. Let's just talk about the way people drive, right? Nobody. I mean, we're just such good people. We never judge anybody else on people's driving skills. One of the things that personally drives me crazy is when you have angled parking in a parking lot and somebody thinks it's their right to go the wrong way down the angles of the parking lot. Am I alone in this, right? It just irritates me. And when I see somebody doing that, I'm just going to confess, here's what goes on in my mind. What a jerk. What an idiot. Foolish. How selfish do you have to be? A while back, I was in a parking lot with angled parking, and I was distracted with some chatter in the back seats of my vehicle. And all of a sudden, I realized I had turned down the wrong way in one of those angled parking lots. You know, the problem is that once you're in that, it's like a tunnel that sucks you in. You can't back out of those, right? At this point, you just got to go for it. And I got toward the end, and there was someone waiting to turn down the parking lot in that aisle. And we had this moment where my eyes met that person's eyes. You know, eyes can communicate a lot of things. You know what his eyes communicated to me in that moment? What a jerk. What an idiot. Foolish. How selfish could you be? In that moment, this text literally hit me because not only I had judged people in that way, I now had been judged in that way. But far more serious is that there is a judge who is to come who will hold me to the exact same standard that I've held others. And it won't just be for one thing. It'll be for everything. It's terrifying to think that the standard you or I hold for our spouses, for our parents, for our kids, for our neighbors, for our friends, for our fellow church members, for our coworkers, the standard, the measure with which we measure them by on whether or not they are approved is the same standard that God will use upon us. And that ought, at a minimum, at least put a brake check upon our making judgments upon others. Right? Should be at least a caution. Be careful. Because here's the reality for most of us, and by most of us, I at least mean me. Last time I checked, I'm a human being. I think I know how humans think and feel because I am one. And I know for at least me, I often make 1,000 justifications for why the standard should not be the same towards me as I have toward other people. You see, when that guy gave me those eyes as I drove by, I wanted to say to him, "Yeah, but you don't understand. I got these little people in the back. You know how annoying they are? They're chatting, they're causing fights and distractions. I didn't see. If I could just explain that to you, you wouldn't give me those evil eyes, right?" We make justifications. There's nuance to our decision making. We'd like to explain that to other people. Nope. Case closed. Here's what you did. Judgment is sealed and certain. And the problem is that's hypocritical. You over here, you're met with this standard of judgment that is way high. I over here, I get this far lower one. That's hypocritical judgment. And in fact, Jesus turns to just how ludicrous this is with an illustration in verses 3 through 5. And it's a ludicrous illustration to show the craziness of when we hold people to different standards than our own. And the picture is crazy, isn't it? Here you have this person who's trying to help out someone with what Jesus describes as a speck in their eye. I mean, you all know what that is. I occasionally cut some things on the saw, and maybe a little chunk of wood. You know, you're supposed to wear safety glasses every time you use the chop saw, right? And I never do. And so now and then something flies up and hits you in the eye, and you got that thing in your eye, and it just irritates you. And you know you're not supposed to rub it. You rub it anyways, right? You try to figure out how to get this thing out, and you're blinking and blinking and blinking away, and you just can't seem to get it out of your eye. And you're trying, you just can't do it. And it's bad enough if you do this thing where it gets bad enough where you start to pull your eyelid out, right? And you're trying to get that thing out, and you just can't do it. And you're moving it around, right? Some of you who are like me, this bothers you already just thinking about this. You can be reminded of times in which this just really irritated you and it kept going and going. And eventually you get to that point where you got to be like, "Can you see it? Can you help me? I can't get this out." Or somebody's got to flush water in to try to get it washed out. So here's this person trying to help, Jesus says in verse 3. He's going to try to help get that little speck out of the eye of his friend. But Jesus says he does not consider the plank in his own eye. So here it's not that the person with the speck is asking for help. It's this person who's got this beam. It's like a telephone pole. This word is used for like a big beam in a house or a structure that holds the structure together. Here, this guy, he doesn't even know that it's there. Worse yet, in verse 4, even if he does know it's there, he's working at trying to get the speck out of the other guy's eye. He doesn't even recognize the massive problem in his own life. And he's working. And you get the picture. It's absurd because you think about the eye, trying to get that speck out. That's not something that you can do without gentleness. It's delicate. You've got to be really careful in helping somebody like that. How's that going to go when you got a telephone pole swinging out of your face, right? It's not going to work well at all. Jesus uses this illustration to describe his problem that he's concerned about, the problem he's concerned about, with the kind of, with a word here. He describes all of this in summary with a word in verse number 5. He says, "Hypocrite, hypocrite. Your judgment is so bad," says Jesus, "because you're using a measure of judgment to point out and pick out the problems in somebody else's life, and you're not willing to apply the same standard to yourself. The hypocrisy is not just, by the way, that you have problems and that you are going to point out other people's problems. The hypocrisy is tied to the fact that you're not using the same standard of judgment for other people as you do yourself." We ought to see verses 1 through 5 as a package here, because Jesus, I think, is saying to his followers, even if you don't see the problems in your life and your hypocritical judgments, God sure does. And you'll be judged for it. Now, let's then get to the third part of our sermon here today and just spend a little time making application to our lives. And there's a number of applications we could make, but I would suggest 4 that arise out of this text. There's probably more, but just 4, just for time's sake this morning. First, this text warns us against snobbish judgmentalism. This text warns us against snobbish judgmentalism. This is an attitude of superiority that says, I am better than you because I don't do this, that, or the other. And this often shows up in terms of a critical spirit. It can start to become that thing where a person has a negative view of everyone and every situation. It's like their default mode of existence is to criticize. Now, this snobbish judgmentalism is wrong for a couple of reasons. First, just on the very practical side of things, we often do not have a proper context for judging other people and their choices. I'm not saying we never do, but often we don't. When I was in college, there was a guy a couple of years younger than me who came on campus. There were about 900 students in my small Christian liberal arts college, and that meant that you kind of knew everybody at least a little bit. You knew who they were at least. My first encounter with this freshman was watching him trying to hit on my then girlfriend, who soon became my fiance and now my wife. That did not make me particularly like this individual, especially when he did it right in front of me. Even more than that, he just really rubbed me the wrong way. It appeared to me that he was trying to be spiritual, but he came across as this guy who was a holier-than-thou kind of guy. Just always had this kind of superiority complex, at least it felt that way, and I didn't like it. Fast forward a year later, so now he's a sophomore and I'm in my senior year, and he got, and I got tabbed to represent our school at a conference. We had a special part at a program that we ended up leading, and we had to work together to get ready for it. I had agreed to do this from a speech teacher of mine who wanted me to have a part in this, but found out after the fact, after I agreed with it, that I'd be working with this particular guy. And to be honest, if I had known ahead of time who it was, I would have said no. I didn't want anything to do with him. Well, this guy and I, we started having several meetings together to get ready for this event. And one night, just to be nice, or at least to appear to be nice, I asked some questions to get to know him a little bit more. And I found out, as I heard his story, that when he came as a freshman to a liberal arts Bible college, this is a conservative Baptist college, university, that he'd only been a Christian for 6 months. He didn't come from a Christian home. He did not have a supportive family. He got saved, and the pastor of his church said to him, you know, you probably should go to Bible college. And by the way, it's probably not the best advice, but that's what he was given. So he landed in the midst of all these somewhat maturing Christians, and he was like a fish out of water. And as I began to talk to him, he opened up and he talked to me about how hard it had been to navigate a Christian environment as a new Christian. And guess what I felt? Horrible. Here I had thought this was the guy that was the holier-than-thou kind of guy. Guess who it really was? It was me. It turned out that I had had snobbish judgmentalism. See, it often doesn't have the proper context to make judgments. And it's a horribly unloving way to live. But as we think about snobbish judgmentalism, far more serious, snobbish judgmentalism looks at people with the wrong standard. You know what the wrong standard is? Someone has called it the modern Holy Trinity. Me, myself, and I. When we measure people by ourselves, of course we can all come out smelling like roses, because we can twist and contort ourselves into a perfect image while we smash, trash, and crash people into a wreck around us. But the standard we ought to think about is not ourselves, but rather we ought to consider the standard of the true and the ultimate judge. I have in my notes at this point where it should say, we heard read for us earlier, James 2, these verses. We didn't hear them. Sorry, Dorothy. Thank you for being willing to read. But I'll read these two verses out of that text right now. James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You and I are to judge by a much higher standard. the law of liberty, the law of the gospel, the law of God's word. And the thing is, when we measure everything by that standard, our own snobbishness toward anyone else fades away. Because we realize how far short we have fallen. I mean, imagine that you like to paint. Maybe you do portraits or landscapes, whatever it is, and you dabble in a little bit of painting. Well, if you compare your painting to a six-year-old drawing, you're going to come out looking pretty good. All right? If it's a competition, chances are you're going to win that competition, your painting versus the six-year-old's. But you put your painting against a Vermeer or Rembrandt or Monet or Michelangelo, suddenly this looks like this deserves to be in the round file real fast, right? Doesn't measure up. When we remember that there is a real judge who will hold us in account, we will be humbled and our judgment will be held back. Second, I think this text has something to say to us about unfair judgments, not only snobbish judgmentalism, but unfair judgments. We say, what do you mean by unfair judgments? Well, unfair judgments are when we don't represent a person or persons in a way that puts a good light upon them. And you often see this where people string together loose strings of evidence into a damning case against someone else. Here's the reality. If you or I have a mind already to judge someone, you or I can take the loose threads of their life and weave them into a tapestry of judgment. We can make people to be the worst without actually thinking, is there a more positive explanation for this? That's unfair judgments. When it's like we automatically assume the worst about someone. I want you to be reminded of the words that occur in 1 Corinthians 13, 6 and 7. There Paul says this, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And I would suggest there's at least three phrases that are important to think about in regard to this unfair judgments. Love rejoices in the truth, love believes all things, love hopes all things. The desire of our hearts when they are animated by God's love is to make sure that truth is what reigns, not our own irritations. Furthermore, when we are doing that, we will attempt to put the best possible light on a situation. I think that's what Paul is getting at when he talks about love as believing and hoping all things. He's not talking about that we would be naive suckers for anything that comes along. Rather, that we're attempting to say, I want to believe the best about this person. And you and I, we can think about this in very practical terms. We can ask a couple of questions when we're making judgments about someone else. And we do have to make judgments, but we can ask these questions. First, would you want to be judged in the way that you are judging the other person? Would you want to be judged in the way that you're judging the other person? Or would you say, you're picking and choosing your evidence against me? Secondly, can you state the other person's actions in a way in which the other person would say, that's how I would describe it? That doesn't mean that you actually agree with them, but can you actually put into words what the other person believes or what they have done? If not, you've likely committed unfair judgmentalism. In other words, you haven't actually listened to the other person. How unloving is that? Third application, this text has something to say about double standards. A double standard is when you judge one thing one way for one person and then judge the same thing another way for a different person. I don't like to wade into the political weeds very often, but man, do you see this in politics all the time. It amazes me how people who tend to be colored red on the political map shout from the rooftops when there's a huge deficit in debt spending when the other party is in power, but don't say very much when their guy is in the office. Or it's also amazing to me how people who tend to be very much colored blue on the political map were very interested in the former administration and their children and the political scandals that may have been there, but are very quiet when it comes to potential scandals of the current administration. You see double standards like this all the time. But it doesn't just show up in the political world. It shows up even in families. This child is treated better than that child. We make excuses for that brother over and against this other brother. It could show up at work. I like this person, so I'll turn a blind eye to their failures. But I don't like that person, so they will get the cold shoulder. In fact, I'll even rat them out to get them in trouble. Double standards. This text warns us against that. Fourth, this text has something to say about making massive assumptions. Making massive assumptions. Here's what I mean by this. We can assume things about people without a rightful base for doing so. I hear this when people say things like, well, you know why they did such and such things, right? You know why they did that, don't you? And then they begin to tell you what's going on in the mind of the other person. It's like, wow, it's amazing. I mean, God must have given you the mind-reading skill of the world. That's incredible. My response to that is, how do you know that? Well, they did this. How do you know that's why they did that? Do you know that? Have you asked them? Have you talked to people who know them? Massive, massive assumptions. The antidote to that, or solution to that, is actually, if you think you know why somebody did something, is to actually just go and ask them. Saw you doing this, trying to figure out what's going on. Can I help you? Can you tell me why? I'm here to be a help. You'll actually find out what's really going on. When someone says, I know what is really going on over here, and they don't actually have evidence to show that, that's a hypocritical judgment. It's making massive assumptions. In each of these cases, whether we're talking about snobbish judgmentalism, unfair judgments, double standards, or making massive assumptions, our antidote is twofold. First, we remember that the same standard of judgment that we use will be used on the day of the Lord against us. And we've already talked about that, but that is a fearful thing. But second, and even more than that, I would suggest that the fact that we will be judged by the same standard we use should drive us to call out for mercy. Because here's the reality. If what Jesus says here in this text is true, I am already doomed. I'm done. Because it's not just that guy I mentioned in college where I had hypocritical judgmentalism. I can list you dozens and dozens and dozens of cases where that was true. And I'll bet you if you think about your life, you'll find that true as well. I'm done. I'm doomed. I have already measured others in a way that I would not want to be measured by myself. To people who have lied to me and I've condemned, guess what? I've lied. To people who have stolen from me and I've condemned, guess what? In my past, I've stolen. To people who have showed envy and covetousness, I've already committed those things too. And I could go on and on. The list is long. We need mercy. And I've said this before, but we don't even live up to our own standards for ourselves, much less the standards we put on other people. And here's what I mean by that. I mean, you and I all know what it is to say, you know what, I'm not going to do this thing anymore. I'm going to start doing the right thing. And then tomorrow comes, and it's like, well, let's try Tuesday. Maybe that'll be better. We don't even meet our own standards, much less the standards we put on other people. We need mercy. Because the Bible is actually incredibly clear that it's not just some people who are under sin, but all are under sin. Every person has fallen short of God's majestic glory and holiness. We've all fallen short. And yeah, maybe we can say, my painting is better than the six-year-old, but it doesn't compare to the landscape of God's glory. Just not the same. We've all fallen short. We need mercy. Everyone needs mercy. This text reminds us to seek it. But praise God, He gives it. And He gives it in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who preached this message here in Matthew chapter 7. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus took the judgment that we ourselves deserved. In fact, he took it at the standard of which we cannot even possibly fathom the holiness of God. He took all of our sin upon himself, and he paid for it in a single moment in time so that our sins could be forgiven. And so what that means practically is that if I am going to make a judgment against someone else, and it is a righteous judgment, I do so with much fear and trembling. Because to the one who has been shown mercy, they will give mercy. The one who does not show mercy, they will not receive mercy. You can't be a mercy-giving person without understanding the full mercy of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ and on the cross of Calvary, we find out that more than just putting the brakes on in our judgmentalism, we find out that we ought to be humble people. You know, this happens to me a lot practically. As a pastor, I have the privilege at times of helping people through difficult decisions and difficult, even sinful choices that people have made. Sometimes that's formally, or sitting down in my office or sitting down in somebody's home and talking through issues in their life, and you get to the point in which confronting someone has to happen to help them to see the error of their ways. And I can just tell you right now that at least up to this point, and this is something you can always pray for, whether it's me or any other pastor, that when I get done with one of those meetings, I never go away thinking, oh man, I'm glad I'm not like that dude. Because what I find is that the same sorts of sinful tendencies is in that person's heart or in that person's marriage or in that person's family or that person's workplace are the same tendencies that are in me. It's the exact same things. And it's like I go away and I think, oh, Lord God, they need mercy, I need mercy. They need to change, I need to change. It happens over and over and over again. I mean, if we ever get to the point in which we're like, yeah, I'm better than this person, friends, this is what Jesus warns against. Can't go there. In Christ, we are all beggars, but been filled with the mercy of the Lord. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words to soften my tendency and all of our tendency towards hypocritical judgments. And I do pray if there's any person here who does not know of the mercy that you have shown and the kindness you have shown in Jesus Christ, that you would even now reveal that to their hearts and they would come to find faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Bless in the rest of our morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.